Job chapter 8 tonight, actually chapters 8, 9, and 10, Lord willing, and your pastor Abel. We're in the middle part of the book of Job, the part that tells us less about Job, more about God, and even more about us. Middle part of the book of Job revolves around Job's three friends contending with Job, arguing with Job, presenting their theories, their hypotheses to Job, and then Job responding. Tonight we hear from Bildad. Bildad the Shuhite is going to speak in chapter 8. Job is going to take chapters 9 and 10 to respond. Chapter 9, he's really going to answer Bildad. Chapter 10, he goes on to speak to God directly. Or perhaps, depending on how you look at it, he's going to tell Bildad what he wants to tell God directly. But the focal point of tonight's message is this guy, Bildad. Bildad's a traditionalist, as we'll see. He's the guy who says, this is how it's always been. We've always done it this way. If it's not broken, don't fix it. This is how it's always been. Therefore, this is how it is, because nothing changes. Bildad's the guy who everything in his world falls into one of four categories. If it's stuck, you hit it with a hammer, or you spray it with WD-40. If it's not stuck, you wrap it with duct tape. If it's stained, you wash it with club soda. He's got certain answers, and his four or five or six answers cover all of the world's problems. As we read his screed in chapter 8, what's going to jump out right away is that that's what's going on. He's not listening to Job. He's listening just long enough to say, aha, I've got an answer for that. I've got a solution for that. I've got a tape I can play. I'm gonna pull this video out of my library and play it for you because I already decided what the answer is, and you've given me just enough to know what your problem is. And the tape he's gonna play, the answer he's gonna offer is pretty straightforward. The tape he's gonna play is really three points. God is just. To be just is to punish sin. Job, you're being punished. Therefore, you must be a sinner. That's the height, the depth, the breadth of Bildad's analysis. God is just. To be just is to punish sin. Job must be a sinner because he's being punished. For Bildad, things are that simple. Job, look at yourself. Trials upon trials. You're being punished for something. Let me tell you about righteous God and his righteous judgment. And I'm going to tell you about it for a little while, so sit down and get comfortable. You get the feeling he's given this message before. You get the feeling that he's just a shiny hammer looking for a nail to pound. I've got a pastor friend who actually is a little bit like that. Hey, you're going to get married? Great. I'm going to give my wedding message. Somebody that you love died? Great. I've got a funeral message. And actually, he gets into trouble from time to time because he has a wedding message and he doesn't always cross out the names of the last couple. Not making this up. He's stood in a chapel. He stood in a garden two times that I know of. Do you marry? Take this man, Joe. And have the couple say, who's Joe? Who's Mary? Then Bildad the Shuhite, verse 1, answered. Answered with something that he's just been dying to say. He answered and he said, how long, Job, how long will you speak these things and the words of your mouth be like a strong wind? Right away, there's a different tone than we heard last week from Eliphaz. Because Eliphaz was respectful. I mean, painfully respectful. He was stiff. But Bildad is from Brooklyn. Bildad's from Jersey. He listened to Job in chapter 6 and 7, and he says, Job, can I tell you something? You're a big windbag. The words of your mouth be like a strong wind. That's what he's saying. Does God subvert judgment, verse 3, or does the Almighty pervert justice? Job, let's start off just by agreeing with each other about one thing. God doesn't make mistakes. Am I right? Okay. Verse 4, if your sons have sinned against him, he's cast them away for their transgression. If X, then Y. If your sons have sinned, he's cast them away. Now there's a remedy. If you would earnestly seek God and make your supplication to the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, Surely now he would awake for you and prosper your rightful dwelling place. Job, repent. Repent, and all of this can be fixed. Though your beginning was small, yet your latter end would increase abundantly. Ironically, that is the end of the story, those of you who have read the book of Job before, but not for the reasons that Bildad imagines. God doesn't make mistakes. Bildad is right about that. But Bildad makes mistakes. God doesn't make mistakes. Bildad does. God punishes the wicked, yes. But then he goes on to say, so your sons obviously were wicked, or they wouldn't be dead. Nice guy. Comforting. Definitely a gift of encouragement here. Bildad's going to put forth three arguments, each as weak as that one. This is the first. He starts off giving an explanation for what's going on based on the character of God. God is holy. Remember what he did to the Canaanites? He sent the children of Israel in and he said, annihilate them, because they'd had 400 years to repent and they hadn't. So God said, the kindest, most loving thing I can do for the planet is to remove them from the gene pool. Well, this is God being God, Bildad is saying. God punishes the wicked. So obviously your sons were wicked or they wouldn't be dead. It's bad logic. You see that, right? That's like saying smallpox causes boils. I have a boil, therefore I have smallpox. I have a friend who goes on WebMD and comes up with ideas like this. I have these symptoms, therefore I have this disease. Yeah, but there's 4011 other things that cause the same symptoms. There's no evidence Job's sons were wicked. Bildad is making a huge assumption. Plus, we know that they weren't wicked because God told us back in the first two chapters that they weren't. This whole, the sons got what they had coming, at best, working on what he knows, Bildad is guessing. At worst, he's just being cruel. And verses 5 and 6 aren't much better. Turn to God, maybe there'll be hope for you. Not only does that not apply, in the midst of trauma, it makes things worse, not better. I wasn't on the ground after Hurricane Katrina, but I was supervising, I was coordinating multiple teams in Houston, in Bay St. Louis, and in other regions, and they all encountered well-intentioned, I'm sure, Christians who wanted to tell the people of Houston and New Orleans and Bay St. Louis that they were experiencing God's judgment against them. Not comforting. And even if it were true, not the right time for the conversation. Bildad's got a good question. It's a good question. Job, is it possible, could there be sin in your life? It's not a ridiculous inquiry. It's a good and valid question. Bildad forgets, though, that the question doesn't imply the answer. I was reminded of that whole logical fallacy 2 weeks ago. I was talking to a pastor friend. We had been playing phone tag over Christmas and New Year's over the holiday break. And then I got sick, then he got sick. And finally we caught up and he's asking about the church. And I said, yeah, you know, numbers are down a little bit. We've had some folks leave Wichita. We've had some folks stay in Wichita but feel called to other fellowships. And he says, well, what are you doing wrong? Like, and he's a friend, and so love hopes all things. I heard that with benefit of the doubt ears, because it was a good question, and because we'd been through some things together. We'd been through some things together where we'd seen a church take a very sharp downturn, and it turned out that in that case, there was sin in the camp. And God was using that occasion of chastening to call our attention to it. And so he's asking a perfectly good and loving question, by the way. Is it possible that there's something wrong? But the question doesn't imply the answer. Because he knows, and I know, and I hope that you know, numerical growth is not always God's goal. And sometimes it's God's goal, but not necessarily God's season. Pruning can be good. Pruning helps promote the health of plants in the long term, can help promote the health of churches in the long term. what we know for sure is obedience is always good. Hey, what are you doing wrong? It's a Jersey way of asking, are you sure that you're seeking God's will, hearing God's will, and doing God's will? Those are good questions. The answer might be yes. Bildad doesn't believe that. Bildad is saying, you can't be obedient. If you were obedient, this wouldn't be happening. He says, look at the character of God. And then verse 8, he says, look at the lessons of history. Inquire, please, of the former age, and consider the things discovered by our fathers. For we were born yesterday and know nothing, because our days on earth are a shadow. Will they not teach you and tell you in utter words from their heart? History will tell you that I'm right, he's saying. Think about Noah. Think about Sodom. When God judges, it's always for the same reason. There's wickedness to be dealt with. And when God judges, only the sinners suffer. Except history isn't quite that black and white, Bildad. You remember a guy named, Abel. Righteous. Murdered. That's just one example. Sometimes the righteous suffer. We have to be careful if we are going to try to prove something from history, because if we take a big enough sample size, we can prove almost anything from history. Go back far enough, we'll find an example, a case study, an instance that'll support anything we want to claim. I was reading an article about Western civilization classes in universities. It used to be to get any kind of a degree, you had to take a class in Western civilization and read the great books, Plato and Aristotle and the Iliad and so forth. It used to be that you had to read those in high school. And should we still require this in our universities was the point of the article. But the author, on his way to making his point, said something interesting. He said, you know, the whole corpus of that, you know, the Western civilization, if you take the whole syllabus, there's about 25 ideas sitting there and their intention with one another. It's not like these 25 ideas comprise the sum and total of the wisdom of the Western world. No, there's 25 ideas, and about 12 of them go like this, and about 13 of them go like that. And that's most subjects. Psychology. You've heard me rant about that before. If Freud is right, Skinner can't be right. Freud says it's all our family. Skinner says it's operant conditioning, ring the bell and drool and so forth. They can't both be right. But it turns out they both get about the same results. In business, I used to have AT&T as a client, and about every 2.5 years, like clockwork, AT&T would change course. We want to outsource everything. We're going to be lean. We're only going to have employees to do absolutely mission-critical things. Everything else we're going to outsource 2.5 years later. We need to bring everything internal. We need people who understand our culture. Everything needs to be in-house. And 2.5 years later, the thing was like an accordion. Diet. I remember when I was a kid and my dad would go on a diet. It was a hamburger patty and it was a cling peach and it was a scoop of cottage cheese. Then it was, no, we've got to be low protein and high carb. And then it was low carb and now we're back to keto. Now it's back to a hamburger patty and a scoop of cottage cheese. You wait long enough, everything comes full circle. The point is, history can counsel us. History can point us to important questions. Are we eating the right things? Are we teaching the right way? Are we counseling in a resourceful fashion? Are we organizing in a way that makes sense? And yeah, there's safety in a multitude of counselors. Scripture says that. So let's look at a lot of history and find out what's worked and what hasn't worked and what people have thought. Not because there are answers waiting there necessarily, but because history can remind us of what some of the important questions are. Only God can give us the answers. Bildad's not done, though. He's still playing his tape. So he's looked to the character of God. He's looked to history. Now he's going to look to lessons from nature. Verse 11, can the papyrus grow up without a marsh? Can the reeds flourish without water? While it's yet green and not cut down, it withers before any other plant. So are the paths of all who forget God. I'm talking about you, Job. And the hope of the hypocrites shall perish. Now, this is a nice metaphor. Charles Spurgeon did a whole sermon just revolving around this metaphor. He said, you know, hypocrites are like reeds. They both grow quickly. They're both hollow. They lack substance. They sway in the wind to and fro, depending upon which way the wind is blowing. That both bow their heads in false humility. Well, you know, who am I to have an opinion? I'm just a guy. And neither bears any fruit. It's a really nice metaphor. It's a nice image. But just because it's a compelling image doesn't mean it has anything at all whatsoever to do with Job. Job, are you sure that you're not forgetting God? Job, are you sure that you're not just twisting in the wind, going along with popular opinion? That would be a great question. It is a great question. It's a question I try to ask myself almost every day. It's a question I've asked a lot of you more than once. Hey, how are you doing with Jesus? Hey, how are you and Jesus doing? It's a good question. The fact that I'm asking the question doesn't mean I know the answer. Bildad thinks he knows the answer. And he's not even waiting for the conversation. He just charges on to the next metaphor. Well, you know, just like reeds are like hypocrites, so are the paths of all who forget God, and the hope of the hypocrite shall perish, whose confidence shall be cut off, whose trust is a spider's web. Weak, in other words. He leans on his house, but it doesn't stand. He holds it fast, but it doesn't endure. Now, a third metaphor. He grows green in the sun, and his branches spread out in his garden. His roots wrap around the rock heap and look for a place in the stones. Verse 16 and 17, what's he describing? He's talking about weeds. And even weeds grow for a while. In fact, they grow really quick for a while. But eventually, weeds get pulled. Job, if he's destroyed from his place, verse 18, if a weed is pulled up, no one's going to mourn for it because it was a weed. Then it will deny him, saying, I haven't seen you. Didn't there used to be a weed there? Who cares? Why are we talking about this? It was a weed. You're a weed, Job. Behold, this is the joy of his, God's, way. God weeds the garden. And he feels really satisfied when he's done. And so out of the earth others will grow. Flowers, plants, desirable things. Behold, God will not cast away the blameless. God's not going to pull up flowers. They're pretty. Nor will he uphold the evildoers. He's not going to let weeds go unchecked. So there Bildad has made his argument. He's made it from the character of God. He's made it from lessons of history. He's made it from examples in nature. Now he brings it all the way back and he restates his thesis. Job, I told you before, I'm going to tell you again, repent. Repent and he will yet fill your mouth with laughing, verse 21. Repent and he will yet fill your lips with rejoicing. Repent and those who hate you will be clothed with shame and the dwelling place of the wicked will come to nothing. I'm pretty sure Bildad was feeling smug at that point, pleased with himself, because he was walking around with a tape deck full of answers, just looking for an excuse to hit play. Job gave him an excuse. He got to be wise. The problem is that while Bildad clearly knows something about nature, knows a little bit about history, knows a little bit about God, he doesn't know anything about Job. And he doesn't know as much as he thinks he knows about God. And he actually doesn't really know himself very well either. We'll come back to all three of those questions before we're done. But let's make our way through Job's response first. And just to help orient us to what we're about to read, Job's going to use a metaphor of his own. But he's going to get onto the garden, and Job's going to use the metaphor of a courtroom. Why do I say that? Because we're going to read things like Job answered or responded, like you respond to a summons or to a subpoena in verse 1. The word contend in verse 3 and verse 14 has to do with a legal argument, the kind of debate that you would have in front of a judge. And hey, the word judge shows up in verse 15. Job talks about having his day in court in verse 19. Verse 28 and 29, he talks about being innocent and being condemned. Verse 32, he talks about going to court. Verse 33, he talks about mediation. Why does he choose this metaphor? Because he feels like Bildad has just tried and convicted him in chapter 8. And he feels like God has already done the same thing. He feels like he's been tried and convicted, and he's pretty sure he didn't get a fair trial. So chapter 9, he's going to tell Bildad why. Verse 1, Job answered Bildad and said, "Truly I know it is so." He's starting off kind of gracious, more gracious than Bildad did. He's trying to build a bridge. He's trying to find something they agree on. And hey, this idea, this basic principle that God chastens sinners and rewards the righteous, I can get with you on that, Bildad. As a general principle, I'm down with that. That makes sense. That's true. But here's my thing, verse 2. Here's Job's question. How can a man be righteous before God? In what world do I get to be found innocent, in other words? This is Job's problem. This is his question. How am I supposed to plead my case? Because I'm me, and he's God. Verse 3, if one wished to contend with him, he could not answer him one time out of 1,000. God is wise and hard and mighty in strength, who has hardened himself against him and prospered. Notice Job doesn't think that he's perfect. When he says righteous in verse 2, he's not saying perfectly righteous. He's not saying legally innocent. He's speaking in relative terms. Job was God spoke of Job as being righteous in chapter 1, even though legally we know that there's none righteous, not one. God calls Noah, Abraham, other Old Testament patriarchs, righteous. Righteous relative to the other people of their time. So Job is not saying that he's perfect. He's saying, if I'm not righteous in God's eyes, who is? That's Job's premise. That's his belief and his argument. His problem is he doesn't know where to go to make the argument. How do I plead my case? God? We're talking about the one who created the universe. He removes the mountains, verse 5, and they don't know. When he overturns them in his anger, they don't have the first clue what just happened. He shakes the earth out of its place, and its pillars tremble. He commands the sun, and it doesn't rise. He seals off the stars. He alone spreads out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. He made the Bear, Orion, and the Pleiades, and the chambers of the south. He does great things past finding out. Yes, wonders without number. If he goes by me, I don't see him. If he moves past, I don't perceive him. If he takes away, who can hinder him? Who can say to him, what are you doing? God will not withdraw his anger. The allies of the proud lay prostrate beneath him. How can I then answer him and choose my words to reason with him? Job is saying, if I made it into God's presence, which I wouldn't if God didn't want me to, verse 11. But if God allowed me into his presence and I made it into his presence and I asked God what he was doing, first of all, I'm not sure that I would because I'm not sure I could open my mouth. But even if I made it into his presence and I was able to speak, do I really think God would change his mind for me? More likely, he'd accuse me of pride and just smite me right there. It's a picture of God that too many of us have. It's a picture of God that too many of us emulate, quite honestly. I served under an assistant pastor like that briefly. His philosophy of ministry was that one ought to wait to be asked to serve. To raise your hand and say, hey, I think I see an opportunity to minister that I think lines up with my gifting and calling. Right there was evidence of pride. You don't ask to serve, to believe that you're worthy to clean a toilet. Okay, toilet's dirty. I know where the bleach is. I've used a brush before. Can I clean the toilet? That's pride. You've just disqualified yourself. And he wondered why it was always the same people doing ministry and how no new people anyway. The thing is that if that's the picture we have of God, then we're going to emulate that when we serve God. Now, Job's pointing at something real. Verse 13, he's saying pride kills. Later, he's going to go on to, to acknowledge that unforgiveness kills, bitterness kills. He's pointing at a real issue. The problem is the issue's in his heart. On some level, he's aware of that. He's working this out. He's talking this out. He knows what bitterness is in the process of doing to him. I was thinking about it the other day. If I think about people who walk away from the church, walk away from ministry, in some cases walk away from the Lord, I think the greatest cause, the common denominator, if you will, not for all of them, but for a lot, is unforgiveness. And I was thinking of a couple people who were with us that not that long ago who are out in the world right now. And in both cases, it was because they walk right up to this point of God, I want more. I want the fullness of the blessings that you have for me. I want to experience all of the love that you want to pour out to me. And in both cases, God was saying, that's great, because that's what I want to do. You just need to get this bitterness that you have for this person or that person out of the way. Can't do that. Okay. I'll wait. But God, I want all the love that you have for me, and I want to step forward in all of the plans that you have for me. And I know that there's ministry that's waiting for me. And God said, yeah, all of those things are true. Just move that unforgiveness. Just let's deal with that. I'll take it. Just hand it over to me. I'll take it. And once that's out of the way, all of the things you're waiting for, they'll come like a flood. Yeah, Lord, I can't do that. After a while of having that conversation with the Lord, it gets really uncomfortable. After a while of having that conversation with the Lord, people do one of two things. They either give in or they give up. And I'm praying for a couple people who have given up that they'll recognize that they need to go back and finish that conversation with the Lord. Job is aware of that dynamic. You hear it in what he's saying. He knows that pride kills. The thing is he sure he's not that guy? He's sure that that's not what's between him and the Lord. There's no pride. There's no unforgiveness. There's no anything that he knows of. And he's pretty sure that he would know. His question is, how do I make that case? Who do I talk to about that? Verse 15, for though I were righteous, I couldn't answer him. If I say I'm righteous and God says I'm not, well, I just lost. I'm guilty because God said I'm not. I beg mercy of my judge if I called and he answered me, except I wouldn't believe that he was listening to my voice. I would try to talk to him, but how could I be sure that it was God? Because the God who did this to me doesn't seem like the kind of God who would listen. For he crushes me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not allow me to catch my breath, but fills me with bitterness. I wasn't bitter before. I don't think this is happening because I'm bitter, but I'm starting to get bitter because this is happening. And at the end of the day, God's going to win. However the case is judged, God's the judge. If it's a matter of strength, indeed he's strong. And it's of justice, who will appoint my day in court? Who's going to argue with me against God? Who's on my side? Who will take my case? I can't even argue for me against God. And I've got more skin in the game than anybody. Who's going to argue for me? Though I were righteous, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I were blameless, it would prove me perverse. It's a no-win situation. I am blameless, yet I don't know myself. He's starting to even doubt himself. Maybe, I mean, something's to blame. Things don't happen for no reason. Maybe I am the reason. How would I know if I were the reason? I don't know what I don't know. But at the end of the day, Job says it doesn't matter because he can't argue his own case. And he's not sure what the case would be. And whatever it would be, he'd still lose. So he comes back to where he was in chapter 3. I despise my life. I hate this. I hate everything that's happening. I hate my life. It's all one thing. Right or wrong, it's all the same. Win or lose, it doesn't matter. Therefore, I say, verse 22, he destroys the blameless and the wicked. God does what he does for his own reasons, probably for his own amusement. If the scourge slays suddenly, he laughs at the plight of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the faces of its judges. If not he, who else could it be? If God's not messing with me, I don't know who is. I refuse to believe that I did anything wrong, but I can't prove that I didn't. So I guess it's time to just give up. Now my days are swifter than a runner, verse 25. They flee away. They see no good. They pass by like swift ships, like an eagle swooping on its prey. Can't keep going like this much longer, Job says. I'm circling the drain. What am I supposed to do while I wait for death to overtake me? If I say I'll forget my complaint, I'll put off my sad face and wear a smile. If I do that, I'm afraid of all my sufferings. I know that you will not hold me innocent. I like, and it wasn't something planned, but I like that sometimes on Wednesday nights, like tonight, we start off mellow. Sunday morning, a lot of times we get up, we have breakfast, you know, scoop the litter box and come to church. We haven't spent a lot of time in the world, is my point, before we come together on Sunday morning. And if we've spent some time with the Lord, better still, we can come in and bang, we're ready to praise big. We're ready to praise loud. We're ready to get the hands high. Sunday, most of us are coming in and, you know, we've been battling the world and the world's winning. And sometimes we just need to be who we are and just say, God, I'm tired, I'm hungry, I'm needy, I'm spent. Fill me. And maybe in a song or two, I'll be revived enough that I can praise you with a full voice. Job is kind of saying the same kind of thing. He's saying, like, I don't want to fake it. I don't want to put on a happy face. I don't want to shout words that I'm not ready to mean yet. And if I did, you just tell me that I was lying. And if I told you, no, I'm not lying, you tell me that I was in denial. I'm just going to be me, Job says. If I'm condemned, why do I labor in vain? If I'm condemned, why don't I just lie down and wait for death? If I wash myself with snow water, because snow water is clean and pure, and cleanse my hands with soap, the outcome's the same. You're going to plunge me into the pit. And my own clothes will abhor me. He's speaking directly to God now, if you've noticed. He's saying, you know, I could do all of the things that men do to purify themselves. Wouldn't make a difference. Won't make a difference any more than speaking to God will make a difference in Job's mind. For he's not a man as I am, that I might answer him. I don't have anything to say to God. It reminds me when I was in school, when I was in college, there was a philosophy student that I wasn't in a class with him, but a friend was. And he was so smart, so transcendently brilliant in his field. The university didn't have a professor that they thought was competent to grade his work. They had to fly somebody in who was smart enough to evaluate what this student was doing. It's that kind of distance that Job is talking about, except much, much more. He's not a man as I am that I might answer him. I have nothing to say to him. He's God and I'm not. He's way beyond me. He's not a man as I am or anyone is that I might answer him and that we should go to court together, nor is there any mediator between us who might lay his hand on us both. Underline verse 33. We'll come back. Because there's an answer to Job's question, but he can't see it. We'll come back and see if we can, but let's let Job finish first. Let him take his rod away from me, and do not let dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak and not fear him, but it's not so with me, because I do dread him, and I am terrified of him, and I can't face him, I can't challenge him, I can't confront him. But here's what I wish I could tell him. Chapter 10, I wish I could tell God that my soul loathes my life. And I'm just going to tell it like it is, Job says. I got nothing to lose here. I will give free course to my complaint. I'll speak in the bitterness of my soul. Some commentators argue that the word translated bitterness here doesn't really mean bitterness the way that we think of it. A better word might be anguish. Because someone argued Job isn't truly bitter, at least not yet, because he's still talking. He's still having the conversation. He hasn't crawled away to sulk. He hasn't dug a hole and pulled it in after himself, but he is in pain. And he is crying out. And in that pain, he says, I'll say to God, do not condemn me. Show me why you contend with me. Don't just write me off. Don't just wipe me out of existence. Explain what's happening. Does it seem good to you that you should oppress, that you should despise the work of your hands and the smile on the counsel of the wicked? How does it make sense to create me if you're not going to love me, is really Job's question. Do you have eyes of flesh, or do you see as man sees? Are your days like the days of a mortal man? Are your years like the days of a mighty man? That you should seek for my iniquity and search out my sin, although that you know that I'm not wicked, and there's no one who can deliver from your hand. Job says you're not acting much like a god, at least not a god worthy of worship. You're acting an awful lot like a human. You're messing with me because you can. You're judging unjustly because no one's able to tell you what you're doing. No one's there to tell you that you can't, that you shouldn't. Your hands have made me and fashioned me, verse 8, an intricate unity, yet you would destroy me. Remember, I pray, that you've made me like clay, and will you turn me into dust again? What was the point of creating me if you were just going to torture me? You did create me, right? Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese? Clothe me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews? Pretty sure you did. Pretty sure that was you, God. You've granted me life and favor so far. Your care has preserved my spirit up to this point. God, you formed me in my mother's womb, and when you did that, you assumed certain responsibilities. Why are you ignoring them? Why are you ignoring the fact that I'm innocent? Why are you treating me as if I were guilty? And these things you've hidden in your heart, I know that this was with you. If I sin, then you mark me and will not acquit me of my iniquity. If I'm wicked, woe to me, except I'm not wicked. But that doesn't matter to you. Even if I'm righteous, I can't lift up my head. I'm full of disgrace. See my misery? If my head is exalted, if I try to defend myself, you hunt me like a fierce lion, and again you show yourself awesome against me. So I'm in a no-win situation. If I try to plead my case, you renew your witnesses against me, increase your indignation toward me, charges and war are ever with me. If this is what life is going to be, if this was what life was always going to be, if this was always my destiny, regardless of anything, then verse 18, why did you let me be born? Why have you brought me out of the womb? Oh, that I had perished and no eye had seen me. Again, he's back to his lament from chapter 3. If this is life, if I had known that this was life and if I had a choice, I wouldn't have signed up for it. I would have been as though I had not been, meaning I would have rather not been. I would rather have been carried from the womb to the grave and skipped everything in between. And so he goes on to ask, so why don't we skip whatever is left in the in-between? Are not my days few? Cease. Leave me alone that I might take a little comfort before I go to the place from which I shall not return, to the land of darkness and the shadow of death, a land as dark as darkness itself, as the shadow of death without any order, where even the light is like darkness. God, I can't have that many days left at the rate I'm going. Can I just live them out in peace without more torment from you? Can we have just a couple days where I'm not suffering before I die? It's heavy. Some of us have been there. When you're going through trials, it's easy to feel like Job feels. It's easy to cry out the way that he's crying out. It's easy to believe that life is futile, empty, pointless. It's easy to look at one's life and say, okay, so this has been a big waste. 20, 30, 40, 50, however many years, this is a whole lot of nothing. And it's never, ever, ever the case, is it? Of all the things that Job and Bildad have said about God tonight, they haven't gotten to what I think is one of the most important. God doesn't waste. God doesn't waste anything. Frank Drown died a week or two ago. You probably don't know the name Frank Drown. If you know the name Steve Saint or Jim Elliott, Frank Drown was one of the missionaries that went after them when they landed in eastern Ecuador on a mission to bring the gospel to an indigenous people group there. And when their communication ceased, Frank Drown and others were at a mission station not far away, and they went into the jungle to find Jim and Steve and the other missionaries there in the 1950s. And they, of course, recovered their bodies. I had an opportunity to hear Frank Drown speak 13, 14 years ago, it must have been. Frank and his wife came to the church where I was serving. The interesting thing for me is that I knew the name Jim Elliott because of some of the great quotes that have echoed down through the decades, things that he had said. You know, things like, you know, a man is no fool to trade what he cannot keep to gain that which would he cannot lose. You might have seen the movie. In fact, I think we gave copies of the movie to those who served at VBS this year or last year. The End of the Spear, the story of that group of missionaries that their mission in Ecuador lasted all of 5 days before they were run through with spears. And it would be easy to ask, why did God waste their ministries, waste these lives? 5 days is their ministry? These are great men of God. Why did God not direct them someplace where they'd have a long and fruitful and prosperous opportunity to be witnesses? And of course, I don't think any of us know the full answer. But many of you have read, ladies, the writings of Elizabeth Elliot. Steve Saint, son of Nate, came back to the Lord as a result of what happened through an amazing chain of events and has served him faithfully for decades. Nate's grandson, Jesse Saint, serves the Lord. And ultimately, the tribe that martyred them came to the Lord in droves, including those who threw the spears. And those men and some of their children and grandchildren have spoken at conferences around the world. As I said, it's given birth to a movie, numerous books, and people like Frank Drown, who at a time when I was wondering what I was doing in ministry and was there any point and was there any purpose and maybe I should go back to business, very specifically, very personally, without knowing it, encouraged my heart. Which isn't to say I'm a Steve Saint or a Jim Elliott, but I'm one of the people who have benefited from their 5 days of ministry on the ground in Ecuador. And you might be saying to yourself, okay, I'm no Steve Saint or Jim Elliott. Not many of us are. But I think about Patty Height. Why did God allow her to have the childhood that she had? Why did she experience the things that she experienced growing up? Could it be so that she would be a powerful witness for God's redeeming grace at a time when our nation desperately needs an example of a life changed by Jesus? Could it be that the evangelical church in America desperately needs a voice of exhortation, reminding us to turn our backs on no one and to love everyone? You might be saying, I'm not Patty Height either. But you know, a week ago tonight, I was able to sit with someone in this room and say, hey, you remember what you went through 2 years ago? Look across the room right now because your story is ministering to somebody this very moment. And it wasn't the first time that it happened. Their story ministered to me. And is going to keep ministering to others because God doesn't waste. And the people I was talking to last week couldn't have possibly known if, how, when God was going to use their testimony. Patty couldn't have known growing up how God was going to use those experiences. Steve and Jim and the others, when they were landing their plane on a landing strip in Ecuador, had no way to understand what was going to happen And Job couldn't possibly have comprehended what he was in the middle of. Probably good that he didn't. Think about it. If Job had had the insight that we have, if Job had understood that this was part of God making a point to Satan, would Job have played along? Or would he have sat back and said, okay, God, when you and Satan are done, let me know, because I'm not down with this. But by fighting, by talking it out, by wrestling with it, by agonizing over it, we have the encouragement from it. And so have brothers and sisters for thousands of years. James 5, verse 11, you've heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. And that's the opposite of what Job thinks in the chapters that we read tonight. But by going through what he went through, we know better the character of God than we would have known otherwise. Because even though Job doesn't have the right answers, he's asking the right questions, isn't he? He's grappling with the right issues. He's struggling where Bildad is just tossing it off. Bildad in chapter 8, God is righteous. God's a God of justice and wrath. That's true. But we can never focus on just one attribute of God and forget the others. In our nation, it's swinging the other direction. My daughter was telling me that the United Methodist Church is changing some of the hymns. And the example that she threw at me is where we sing, and on the cross where Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. In the United Methodist hymnal, they've changed that to, on the cross where Jesus died, the love of God was satisfied. I don't even know what that means. It doesn't work either way. We need the justice of God and the mercy of God to begin to understand what God is about. God is both just and the justifier, isn't he? God is the God who says the soul that sinned must die. And God is the God who sent his son to die in our place. Bildad doesn't know that. Not interested in knowing that. Because he doesn't know God. And he's not interested in knowing God. Because he thinks he already knows God and he's not open to the truth. What's the truth? Yeah. God's wrath must be satisfied. Justice must be served. But God desires mercy above sacrifice, so he sent his son to allow for both. The cross, justice and mercy kiss. It's interesting if we look again at chapter 9, wrapping up tonight. Chapter 9, we read that God treads on the waves of the sea. What's that make you think of? Jesus walking on the water. We read that God made the bear, Orion, and the Pleiades. It was a star in that constellation that announced the birth of Jesus. We read that God does great things past finding out. Yes, wonders without number. How many miracles did Jesus do? The Bible tells us we don't know. There's a certain number recorded and described, but it's also takes pains to tell us he did many, many more things. We read that God moves past and I do not perceive him. John chapter 8, Jesus moves through the crowd as if he were invisible. We read, no one can say to God, what are you doing? We're not there yet on Sundays, but we're going to get to a point where we read in Mark 12 that no one dared ask Jesus any more questions. God will not withdraw his anger. Jesus sometimes shows his anger. It said of God, the allies of the proud lay prostrate beneath him. Mark 3, verse 11, evil spirits fall prostrate at Jesus' feet. Well, that's kind of cool, Patrick. You know, you're the one who always says, Jesus is on every page of Scripture. I guess you're right. He is, and I am, at least about that. But that's not the point. The point is go to the end of the chapter. Go to chapter 9, verse 33. where Job says, if I only had a mediator. He knows what he needs. He's crying out for Jesus. Jesus, who Paul tells us, is the one mediator between God and man. Jesus, who John calls the advocate that we have before God the Father. If I only had a mediator. And he looks around and there's no one suitable. There's no one qualified. Because what's a mediator? A mediator is someone who has to be able to approach both parties. Who can approach both God and man? It has to be somebody who can understand fully each perspective. It needs to be somebody accepted by both parties. It needs to be somebody with the authority to bind both parties to an agreement. It needs to be somebody who desires to serve in that capacity. There's only been one person in history who meets those qualifications. That's Jesus. And as we wrap up tonight, consider, Job knew what he needed. Why is he in anguish? Because he hasn't met him yet. Job, as tormented as he is, notice, he doesn't pray for healing. He doesn't say, God, please, the boils. God, the dysentery. God, the insomnia. God, the dreams that he doesn't. He acknowledges that those are things. But he doesn't fall before God and say, God, would you please heal me? What's he begging for tonight? God, can you just tell me that someone understands? Can you show me that someone cares? Is there someone who can convince me that this somehow makes sense? Is anyone listening? Does anyone care about my side? And the precious thing we can take away tonight is that we know the answer to Job's question. He has the right question. We know the answer. His name is Jesus. Are you going through trials right now? Illness, unemployment, underemployment, family members that just can't get along. I could go on and on. You don't need me to list the number of ways this world can be cruel. What Job desperately wanted is what we have, is who we have. If you're going through trials, do not run away from God. Run to Jesus. Run to the person that Job was crying out for. Run to him in his word. Run to him in worship. Run to him in prayer. And run to him in the confidence that he is everything Job wanted. He's a mediator who's listening, who's advocating, who's promising that everything that you're going through, he will use in your life, in the lives of others, people who know you, people that you might never meet. We have the mediator Job was face down crying out for. Let's stand faces up and cry out to him, praising him for who he is. Let's worship God who saves, God who heals, God who redeems not just our souls, but our lives.